There are many stories where a weak and scrawny character is transformed into a character with great strength. Oftentimes, they are mistreated and abused in their weaker state. And sometimes, when they become powerful, they enact their revenge on those who mistreated them. My daughter Joanna has a storybook in which a princess meets a frog who asks her for a kiss. She promises her love and affection if the frog will do a few things for her first. If he'll go and fetch the ball in the well that she's dropped and this and that, and the frog dutifully does all these things. But after he retrieves her ball, she breaks her promise and blows the frog off, telling him, "You can go hop." But when the frog is transformed and revealed to be just a temporarily transfigured prince who is rich and powerful, handsome, well, then the princess comes running after him, trying to make good on his invitation earlier and seek his love. Well, the prince responds as we might expect, returning the cold shoulder that the princess once gave him, blowing her off and telling her, "You can go hop." Well, in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph's brothers are afraid that their day of reckoning has come. They have behaved poorly, mistreating their younger brother. And like the spoiled prince, just like the spoiled princess who mistreated the frog. Like the frog, Joseph had been transformed to be a person of great power, a prince, the prince of Egypt. And now that Joseph has been clothed with power, his brothers are afraid. Yet they fear more than his rejection. They fear his retribution. They had not merely rejected their brother and excluded him from fellowship with them, as the princess had done the frog. They had sold their brother into slavery, where he had suffered for many years. As the betrayed brother sold into slavery, Joseph certainly had motive to enact his revenge on his brother. And as the newly appointed prince of Egypt, he certainly had the means. You might remember the story in Genesis chapter 44, where Joseph frames his brother Benjamin for stealing a silver cup. It didn't matter that his brother hadn't broken any laws. Joseph was above the law. He was the law, and what he said went. Now, that's a man you don't want to be on his bad side, am I right? Well, although Joseph had motive and means, not only at this point in Genesis 50, but for years prior, something changes in Genesis 50, which fills Joseph's brothers with fear that the time of Joseph's vengeance had come. Their father, Jacob, had died. Now, in those days, the father was the glue that held the families together. And not only that, but displeasing one's father might lead to one being disowned, disinherited, or even cursed. And now that Jacob had died, in a sense, Joseph had cashed in on his standing of being a good son. He'd received his father's inheritance and his father's blessing, and so he didn't have that incentive any longer to play nice with his brothers and save face with his father. And in a sense, Joseph had nothing left to lose. He had no risk of being disowned or disinherited if he broke peace with his family. And so now his brothers again begin to fear that they will face his wrath. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 50 together, where we'll read of the brothers' fear and we'll read of how Joseph responds. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 50. We'll be starting in verse 15. Genesis chapter 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of Scripture, and we pray that you would use them today to encourage us in knowing your great forgiveness and returning that great forgiveness to those around us as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's review the great cost of Joseph's brothers' crimes against him. Joseph was just a 17-year-old young man when his brothers sold him into slavery. And if anyone here thought the past year or two has been bad, missing, you know, the normal life activities because of the COVID virus, well, consider this. Joseph had been enslaved and imprisoned for 13 years. That's a lot longer inconvenience than even what we've had to go through these past few years. From 17 to 30, Joseph was either in jail or slave labor. I wonder, how would my life be different if the past 13 years had been taken from me and replaced with slavery in prison? If that were the case, my family would be taken from me. My wife and my kids. My ministry as a pastor would be taken from me and all the training that I had been able to receive. 13 years is a long time to have taken from you. 13 years is also a long time to spend in slavery and prison. Especially for young Joseph, for whom 13 years was almost half his life. Well, in addition to these 13 years, it would be another 9 years before Joseph would ever hear from or see his family again. That's 22 years of isolation from his father and mother and everyone else he had ever known. No phone conversations, no letters, no holiday reunions, nothing. And during that period, his mother Rachel passed away, and he never got to say goodbye. All this his brothers have taken from him. In our story in Genesis 50, Joseph has already come to the place where he has forgiven his brothers and welcomed them even to live with him in Egypt. Now 17 years have passed from their initial reunion until their father has passed. Joseph's now 56. It's been 39 years since his brothers sold him into slavery, and they are still afraid that he wants to take his revenge on them. They're so afraid they come up with this lie and tell Joseph that their father's dying wish was that he would forgive them. And when Joseph hears their message, what does he do? He weeps. I think he weeps because he knows they're lying, and he feels sorry for them. He feels sorry that they're still burdened by the guilt of their sin after 39 years. He feels sorry that they haven't embraced the forgiveness he offered them long ago. Now, this is a powerful lesson for us to consider the long-term effects of our sin. When we sin, we aren't thinking 39 years down the road and how our sin will affect us and our relationships, tainting the joy of our fellowship with others. We're just thinking about the here and now. We might try to weigh the pros and cons of our sins in the present moment, the whether we shoulds or the whether we shouldn't. But whenever we try to weigh our sins in this manner, our sinful nature is going to give our sinful desires the benefit of the doubt. The pleasures of sin are always going to look more alluring than they actually are. And the costs of sin are always going to appear deceptively smaller than they actually will be. Friends, instead of doing this moral math, let me invite you to trust God. He says his way is the best way for you every time. So let me invite you to trust him. If we take God at his word and follow in his way, we will never be on the wrong path. We will always be on the best path. Now, what if you've already sinned and you already find yourself burdened by some guilt like Joseph's brothers? Will you have to carry this guilt with you for the next 39 years or beyond? No. No. The experience of Joseph's brothers doesn't have to be your experience too, because of God's grace. As we've already reflected on 1 John 1:9, God promises to forgive us our sins if we confess them to him. When that has happened, then we must begin to see ourselves in the light in which God sees us. If he says our sins are forgiven, then we must believe him that he is speaking the truth. We don't have the freedom to contradict God and say, I know better than you. You might think I'm forgiven, but I'm a better judge than that. I've sinned too much. I can't be forgiven. You are mistaken. However, when we accept that God's judgment is true and just and good, we can find relief from the guilt of our burden, of our sins. And we can delight in the marvelous mercy of our gracious God. Now, sometimes our culture calls this freedom from guilt that I'm talking about forgiving yourself. Now, I don't know that we really have the right or the power to forgive ourselves. It's not our grace that frees us from our guilt. It's God's grace. So we may not have the right to forgive ourselves, but we do have the responsibility to believe that God's forgiveness is genuine and efficacious. If he says he will forgive us, again, he will forgive us. And that is good news. If he says he will purify us from all unrighteousness, he will indeed do that. I'm so thankful there's no duplicity or doubt with God. With him, it's impossible for him to tell a lie. And with God, it's impossible for him to fail. So what he says is true. What he promises is sure. Isn't that good news? As for Joseph, he forgave his brothers long before his father died. But they didn't believe it. They've carried their guilt around with them so that after 17 years of being reunited, they're still afraid of his revenge. After their father's death, they come groveling at Joseph's feet, saying, "We are your slaves." Joseph doesn't accept their volunteered servitude, but assures his brothers of his complete forgiveness. Now, this truly is incredible in light of all that his brothers have done to him. Frankly, I sometimes struggle with forgiving much smaller slights done against me. And maybe some of you are like me. Finding forgiving others and living at peace with others to be a challenge at times. How did Joseph do it? How does he forgive his brothers? Well, today we're going to be studying his words and looking at three ingredients that have helped him forgive his brothers. These three ingredients to forgiveness are humility, faith, and love. Humility, faith, and love. The first ingredient to forgiving others is humility. But don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about others' humility before us. That's what our culture says. You can forgive others if they're sorry enough. If they recognize that what they did hurt you, and if they come to you first and ask for forgiveness, then you can forgive them. And maybe if they've really hurt us, we'll require them to humble themselves a little extra more with making it up to us in some way, whether that's stroking our pride by making them grovel before us like Joseph's brothers did, or maybe it's some repayment plan or other favors to get back into our good graces. Well, our culture says if those who have hurt us are humble before us, then we can forgive them. But Christianity says something very different about forgiveness. Christianity says that forgiveness is entirely up to us. And has nothing to do with the other person's repentance at all. That's how Jesus could pray that his executioners would be forgiven, even while he hung on the cross. They didn't have to be humble or repentant or remorseful for Jesus to offer them this forgiveness. Forgiveness is something that came from within him and comes from within us too. It's not something that starts with apologies and attitudes and the actions of those who've hurt us. It starts with us. The first ingredient to forgiveness is humility. But it's not others' humility before us. It's our humility before God. In the midst of being wrong and hurt, humility before God goes against our natural instincts. Our instinct when we've been hurt is to get angry and to get even. Am I right? To take justice into our own hands. To make ourselves not only the victim, but also the judge and disciplinarian. To take the place of God. To say to God, I know you are the judge of sin, but I don't trust you to get this one right. Let me handle this one. Just move over and I'll take care of the punishment on this case. Of course, we don't ever talk to God like this. But if we were to stop and listen to our hearts when we're withholding forgiveness and desiring revenge, this might not be too far from what we'd hear our hearts saying. What's the alternative to our proud pushing aside of God and taking justice into our own hands? Joseph provides us with an alternative. In Genesis 50, verse 19, when he hears of his brother's fears, when he hears they fear he will use his power to punish them, to take revenge upon them, he responds with these words of humility in verse 19. He says, am I in the place of God? Joseph is essentially saying, I'm not going to punish you for your sins. That's God's job. Joseph has learned what the Apostle Paul would later write in Romans 12, 19. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. The scripture teaches us that one day there will be a judgment day, a day of reckoning. And on that day, every person will stand before God accountable for every evil deed and word spoken and done, every evil thought harbored in the mind, and many will be taken away into eternal punishment. And only those who have been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb will be able to enter into eternal life. Think about the effect Joseph's words might have on his brothers. He says, am I in the place of God? On one hand, it's relieving for them to know that Joseph isn't going to seek revenge. On the other hand, it reminds them that God's judgment is real. Maybe at this point, some of his brothers are not yet right with God. And hearing about God's judgment is precisely what motivates them to take that step toward being reconciled not only with Joseph, but also with God. Perhaps some of his brothers have already made peace with God, having sought and found his forgiveness. And now they are assured too that they are also at peace with Joseph. Humility lets us leave the punishment of sins to God alone. And being freed of this burden is the first ingredient to forgiving those who have hurt us. Let's take a look at the second ingredient to forgiving others, which is faith. But again, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about our faith in the goodness of other people. Our culture says we should forgive because people are basically good. Our culture says people hurt us because they have low self-esteem. If they only had received more acceptance when they were younger, they wouldn't have hurt us now. So we should forgive them because it's really their parents and peers that are at fault for their behavior. Now, I haven't seen this show. I've only read brief reviews, but I've heard of Emma Stone's Cruella, which recently came out. And it's kind of a retake of an old Disney villain and saying how she had all these injustices that formed her to be the person she is. And really, she's kind of cool and chic and she's a good person just acting out what the harms that she's received. The Bible, however, does not just blame our sin on low self-esteem or on poor parenting and bullying, though it may play a part in it. The Bible insists that our harmful words and actions come up out of the sin in our own hearts. We are responsible for our sin. So if it isn't faith in the goodness of other people that motivates us to forgive, then what is it? It's faith in the goodness of God. Let's look back at what Joseph tells his brothers in Genesis 50, 20. He says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Or as it says in the ESV translation, As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Pastor John Piper points out that behind every evil action is two separate wills. The evil will of the person bent on causing harm and destruction, and the good and gracious will of God that brings redemption and blessing to his people. Joseph recognizes that his brothers sold him into slavery because they were jealous of him, because they wanted to get rid of him, because they wanted to profit at his expense. Their intent was evil. But it wasn't just Joseph's brothers who willed that he should be sold into slavery. Let's not make that mistake. God also willed that Joseph would be sold into slavery. However, God's purposes were good. And 39 years later, Joseph is able to see just a glimpse of God's vantage point. Joseph comes to realize that God had saved thousands of people from starvation because God had Joseph at the right place at the right time, which for him meant an Egyptian prison. And for us, we don't always see God's purpose in what we suffer like Joseph did. Sometimes we see only the bad things that others have done to us, and we can't see one bit of the good that will come from it. We have no idea why God has willed this to happen to us. We have no idea the good that God has brought about through this pain and suffering we've experienced. Perhaps we just haven't waited long enough. Perhaps the good God has planned is still to come. Now here's where the rubber hits the road. If we believe all this, if we believe that God is truly sovereign, we will be freed to offer our forgiveness to others more liberally. How so? Well, if our belief in God's sovereignty was deficient, we might think that others could thwart God's good purposes for our plans. We might think that they could ruin our lives. And that would tempt us to grow bitter and hold grudges and withhold our forgiveness. But if we truly believe that God is sovereign, we will see that even if others are intent on destroying us, they will not be able to succeed. Do you see how this facilitates our forgiveness? If God is sovereign, the worst others can do to me is change my circumstances. Yes, they can make my circumstances miserable, tragic, painful, agonizing. But all our circumstances are just that, circumstantial and temporary. They will change. And in the end, for those of us who are in Christ, they will all change for the better. We are on a collision course with eternal glory. When we see this, that others can change our circumstances, but they can't take us from our Savior, they can't derail God's perfect plan for us, and they can't deprive us of the eternal glory waiting us, then we can see that all we suffer now is indeed light and momentary, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:17. When bad things happen to us, they won't be able to destroy us. When people hurt us, even when they mean it for evil, we can put on our eternal perspective and see how the most grievous wounds become trivial compared to the weight of glory. And this can help us to forgive them, even when they mean us great harm. Let's think about the third ingredient of forgiveness, which is love. But this is not love of self. Our culture will tell us that we should forgive because of all the benefits it has for us. For example, there was an article I came across several months ago in the Toledo Blade, a newspaper in Ohio, which concluded that those who forgive enjoy better sleep. I imagine all of us could go for that, right? Or we could consider a quote from Nelson Mandela as another example. He said, "Resentment is like drinking poison and hoping it will kill your enemies." Resentment is like drinking poison and hoping it will kill your enemies. In this case, the voice of our culture is not wrong. I think it's just incomplete. I think Mandela was right, and that the Blade was right, and that forgiveness actually does benefit us. I think failing to forgive and holding on to grudges does have a negative impact on our health, our ability to sleep, our mental well-being, all of it. Of course, our relationships and our overall well-being. And so I say, forgive others, even for your own sake. But let us not stop there, because there is more to the story. The Bible encourages us also to forgive others out of love for them. Jesus calls us even to love our enemies. Earlier, I shared how Jesus embodied this love, even in the extreme of praying for his executioners, that they might be forgiven. Well, let's look at Joseph's words in verse 21. He says, "So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." See, sometimes we think that forgiveness is like a ceasefire agreement between two warring sides. But forgiveness is more than the absence of fighting. Forgiveness is putting to death any ill will that might reside within you, that you harbor against someone else, and letting God's goodwill toward every person fill you up to the point where you're willing to desire their good and even work for their good. Just like Joseph tells his brothers, "I'm not going to kill you. I'm not going to make you my slaves. I am going to take care of you." He says, "I'm going to provide for you by sharing some of my own resources with you and your families." Isn't that amazing? After all they've done to him. In Joseph's forgiveness of his brothers, we have seen three ingredients to forgiveness that will help us when it comes time for us to forgive those who've wronged us. Humility. We don't put ourselves in God's place. We don't take the job of being the judge of others and punisher of sin. We don't take revenge, but we trust God to make things right in his time, to bring about justice according to his infinite wisdom and perfect plan. Faith. Since we believe that God is good and sovereign over all things, others may hurt us, even deeply and terribly, but we know that they can't destroy us. We know they can't destroy us, and they can't derail God's good plan for our lives. Forgiveness comes a little bit more freely for us when we realize that even the worst others can do for us, they can't ruin God's plans for us, and they can't take away God's love and promises for us. And third, love. Jesus calls us to love even our enemies, to harbor ill will toward none, and to let God's goodwill flow through us toward every human being. Now, I know I said we were going to talk about three ingredients of forgiveness, but there's one more ingredient we need to look at, because although Joseph's forgiveness might seem pretty heroic, Jesus calls us to offer a forgiveness even greater than his. Joseph forgave his brothers after they came to him repentant, after Joseph had learned to see how God had worked it all out for good. We are called to forgive not only our family, but even our enemies. And not just after they're repentant, but even before they repent. And not just after we've seen the good that God has done through it, but even before that. And there's only one ingredient that can supercharge our forgiveness and enable us to forgive even more than Joseph did. It's all this. All of our sins, past and present and future, have been paid for by Jesus' death on the cross. He died so that we could live. He suffered all of God's wrath toward our sin so that there would be nothing in the way of us experiencing God's pure pleasure. When we realize that God has forgiven us all our sins, finally and forever, at the cross of Jesus, and that he has removed from us forever the threat of eternal punishment in hell, and given us free entrance into the kingdom of heaven, when we realize all that he's done for us, there's a freedom we experience, a joy, a love, and it's too much for us to contain. We respond to his amazing love by letting God's love overflow from our hearts, forgiving others their sins against us, because God has first forgiven us our sins against him. I want to close with this picture of Christian forgiveness that comes from the family-friendly movie, The Secrets of Jonathan Sperry. Jonathan Sperry is an elderly gentleman who hires a 12-year-old boy to mow his lawn. And then he also pays him to mow his next-door neighbor's lawn, too. Although he makes the boy promise that he won't tell his neighbor who's paying for it. Mr. Sperry shares his faith with the boy, and the boy begins to share his faith with others too, including the neighbor he mows for. Near the end of the movie, it's revealed that 4 years prior, Mr. Sperry's neighbor was driving drunk and in an accident killed Mr. Sperry's wife. And yet, because Mr. Sperry has Christ's love in him, he was able to forgive his neighbor who had caused the death of his dearly beloved wife and even seek to do his neighbor good and to bless him in Jesus' name. This is a forgiveness far greater than the forgiveness of Joseph, a forgiveness that can only be fueled by the love of Christ. This is the forgiveness we are called to as followers of Jesus Christ, who first forgave us all our sins. Let's pray. God, we thank you this day for the amazing gift of your forgiveness. And we pray, may our lives be transformed from the bitter grudge holding and record keeping that is like a poison and like a prison to us all. Set us free from all this ill will and let our hearts be filled with the same goodwill you have toward us. Fill our hearts with humility, faith, and love that we might forgive like Joseph. Even more, fill our hearts with an appreciation of your forgiveness and love that we might forgive even like Jonathan Sperry. Oh Lord, I pray especially for those actively aching over the hurts others have caused them. Sustain them with your amazing love. Sustain us all, oh Lord, with your great love that we might ever live our lives for you and for your glory. Amen.